God is good. All the time. And we are doing better than we deserve. Since I'm on my knees here already, let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Gracious God, we dedicate this time to you, consecrating all who we are and all that we have, which is absolute nothingness. But we give you our wills and our minds and our decision because we choose you. Help us to bask in the warmth of your love as you recreate us today in the image of Christ. And may we reflect Jesus in all that we think, in all that we speak, in all that we do. And may this worship service be inspired by the Holy Spirit so that the words and the impressions will be from him. And may those words and impressions, may he take them and transform our hearts, because we want to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray for this privilege and for this opportunity, and we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm sure you can see through the scaffolding a little bit. We have just a little bit more calibration to do, and those screens behind us will work a lot better than they are right now. But I just do want to thank Mark Zachariah for spearheading this, and Frank and Steve for their time in putting stuff together, and the Bravo family for putting the scaffolding up. What a blessing we have here at this church. Motivation matters, part one, which implies there's a part two next Sabbath. More than life itself is today's theme. And this is actually a part of a series that is quite extensive. I'm only bringing two to you today. There are others, and as you can see, as we go through what we have today, you will notice that each of these examples you could spend hours and hours upon. But I want to start with a word from our prophet. We will get back to the text that Mr. Zabudsky read for us. In the book Testimonies to the Church, Volume 7, Ellen White says, "The Christian has no desire to live for self. He delights to consecrate all that he has and is to the Master's service. He is moved by an inexpressible desire to win souls to Christ." So according to Ellen White in this passage, there are three characteristics of a Christian. What are they? The Christian, firstly, has no desire to live for self. And I'll be honest, I live for self quite a lot. Wow, I have a ways to go, don't I? The Christian delights to consecrate all that he has and is. So not just my material possessions, which, frankly, I don't give 100% to God. I don't know if anyone here does. But not just material possessions, but who I am entirely. Wow. And he consecrates it to his master's service. The third characteristic we have is that he is moved by an inexpressible desire to win souls to Christ. What is our church motto? To seek and to save the lost. This inexpressible desire is something that we're going to be unpacking here today, but do I have that inexpressible desire? Do I truly see when I drive through the city of Portland and I see that person on the street corner who's wanting money or something, they're holding up a sign, do I truly have in my heart the love and the desire to win that soul to Christ? And I'll freely confess that sometimes I do not. But by the grace of God, today we will survey three examples of men who loved others more than life itself. Moses will be our Old Testament example. Paul will be our New Testament example. And then Christ, Jesus, will be our ultimate example. So let's go to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 32. And as you turn there, I'm not going to put the verses up on the screen for those of you who are waiting. Get your Bibles out. There will be some verses, but we're going to look at essentially the whole chapter. Exodus chapter 32, starting from verse 1. I'm going to give you a little bit of context. This is obviously the second book of the Old Testament, and it was written by Moses. And in this chapter, some refer to it as the Golden Calf chapter. And this is where the Israelites have been exodusing out of Egypt, and God takes them to the base of a mount, and he is going to give them the law, and these laws are going to be written on stone by his fingers. But let me ask you, did the Israelites already, were they given the law? Yes, they were given, it was given to them orally. You'll see it a few chapters earlier. And they actually coveted with God before Moses went up on the mountain to get the tablets of stone. And they said, everything you want us to do, we will do, right? So Moses goes up on the mountain, and we're starting from verse 1, Exodus chapter 32, verse 1, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed, does anyone know how long he delayed for? It's about 6 weeks. You'll calculate, and it's about 6 weeks he was gone. It only took a 6-week absence for the children of Israel to have a lapse morally. Now, folks, was Moses a holy man? Absolutely. But this is the danger you get into when you depend upon holy men for your spirituality. Because once they're gone, you're on your own. And for 6 weeks, Moses was gone, and they decided, oh, we need something in replacement. And we'll get to it, but here. Now, when people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron. Who is Aaron? The brother of Moses, but more importantly, who is he functionally? He is the minister of the congregation, right? He is the priest. They came to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods. Does yours say gods with an S at the end? If you look at the original Hebrew here, you know what word's being used? Elohim. In Genesis, it says that Elohim created. And later it says that Yahweh Elohim created. But in Genesis, it doesn't say gods. What does it say? God, singular in the English. But I will tell you that in the Hebrew, gods is always plural. So what they were referring to is not make us gods, like idolatry gods. They were saying make us God, Yahweh, in the form of an image. Is that something expressly that God told him not to do? Absolutely. Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, he's been only gone 6 weeks, right? And this is the way they're talking. The man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Why do you suppose he told him to get the gold earrings? Is gold precious? Yeah, very much so. And remember, they came out of a slave economy. And so gold is precious. Commentators say that Aaron was trying to make it difficult for them because he didn't want to capitulate, but at the same time, he didn't want to go against them 100% either. So he was thinking, what's the best way to dissuade them from what they're asking me to do? Let's ask them to give up something extremely valuable. And lo and behold, it didn't work, right? So all the people broke off their gold earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Wow, that's right. We look back and we go, man, those people, I wouldn't have done that. I heard it from right here. That's right. We do it all the time. But imagine, I know this is going to be hard, but imagine somehow that you saved a bunch of ants. And you were able to rescue them from water, the impending Red Sea. And you dropped breadcrumbs for them and fed them on a daily basis. And then all of a sudden, all the ants got together and said, "Look at this shiny pebble. This is what has rescued us." How would you feel? Would that insult you a little bit? Absolutely. And yet the magnitude of difference between me and an ant is nothing in comparison to you and me to God. And yet here were these Israelites looking at this golden calf and saying, "This is Elohim. This bovine with udders delivered us from Egypt." Incredulous. Verse 5. "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh.'" Wow. What does Yahweh mean? Self-existent one. Did this bovine exist on its own? Never. In fact, he had to fashion it with his human hands. And yet he said, "We're going to use this and honor it as Yahweh, the self-existent one." And they rose early on the next day, offering burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Folks, the rose up to play is a euphemism. You know what a euphemism is, right? Instead of saying garbage man, you say sanitary engineer, right? A euphemism is a nice way of putting something in that was actually very crass. What this is talking about, folks, is that they got drunk, they slept with each other, and they had an orgy adoring the cow. This is how the pagans worshipped, and this is what the Israelites were doing just because Moses was gone 6 weeks. And the Lord said to Moses, Jehovah said to Moses, is God dialoguing with Moses? Yeah. How many of us have had a dialogue with God? I can't speak for you, but I know for a fact I've never had a dialogue with God outside of my prayers and Bible, but Moses had the privilege of speaking with God on a one-on-one basis. Jehovah said to Moses, go get down for your people. Wait a minute. What did God just do here? He said, whose people? Moses, these are your people. I don't know those of you who are married and your spouses, whenever your children misbehave, they say, your son. You know that happens. But God, in effect here, is disowning the Israelites. Moses, your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I have commanded, and they have made themselves a molded calf, worshipped it, and sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, that has brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen these people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. What does it mean to be stiff-necked? Does anyone know where that term came from?
Hard-headed.
Well, hard-headed is this part, but stiff-necked, how does that come into play? It's actually a horseback riding term. When you have reins and bridle in the horse's mouth and you pull on their neck, on the bridle, it pulls them one direction, right? And it pulls them the direction you want to go, but if your horse is stiff-necked, are they going to go the direction you want them to go? No. They are stiff-necked people. Does that mean they were stubborn and rebellious? Yeah. Are we stubborn and rebellious? Yeah. Verse 10. Now, therefore, leave me alone. It almost sounds childish, doesn't it? I don't mean any disrespect, Jehovah, but when you said that right here, now therefore, let me alone, it almost sounds like when a person gets upset or hurt, they're like, leave me alone, give me some time. Right? Is God doing that here? In essence, yes. Why is he doing that? Is it because he's truly, truly vindictive and petty and those sorts of things? No. What's he setting this all up for? A test for Moses. We're going to get to that here in a bit. But he says, now let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may do what? Consume them and I will make of you a great nation. Now, you know what? This is not the last occasion on which such an experience was given to Moses. You'll find another one in Numbers 16. God's like, I'll get rid of all these people and I'll make you make a nation out of you. Now, what's wrong with this picture here? Can God make a nation out of Moses if he wanted to? Absolutely. He could have, but does that go contrary to his character? Absolutely. Why? Because he already made a promise to whom? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And if God goes back on his word, what is that? That makes God a liar. Is that his character? Absolutely not. And Moses recognized this was an opportunity to choose between his own glory and the honor of God. And I will say, Moses was a better Christian than me. I mean, I imagine if I saved a bunch of people from slavery and we were marching across the desert to a promised land, and God gave me this opportunity. You know, those stiff-necked people, they don't even listen to me anyway. You know, they don't, they just complain and complain and complain. And God, you're saying you're going to make a bunch of Jedites? That sounds pretty cool, right? Jedites? A whole group of Jedites? Yeah, I'll take you up on that offer. That's the way I would have responded, honestly. What about you? But Moses was of a different character. Instead, he intercedes. He mediates. Look at verse 11. Then Moses pleaded with Jehovah, his Elohim, and said, Yahweh, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should this Egyptian speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your evil, your fierce wrath, There's no word evil. I don't know why I put that in there. Sorry. Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as a star from heaven. And all this land that I've spoken of, I give to your descendants and they will inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And then verse 15 through 20, you can kind of follow along. Joshua was up with him for 6 weeks. They weren't together per se. He was at the base camp of the mountain as they go up, and then Moses went up a little higher. They turned down and went down, and in his arms, you can see in the picture, Moses was carrying two tablets of stone. You'll notice there that the tablets were written on both sides, on one side and on the other. In other words, I know this is a little bit funny, but God printed double-sided. He was an economizer. He printed on both sides of the stone. And on those two tablets were written the testimonies. And the tablets were written on both sides, one on the other, and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of what? Singing I hear. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and what did he do next? He ripped up the contract. Those are tablets of the covenant, right? They're tablets of stone. Now, obviously, he couldn't rip it up, so he broke it. What was he signifying? That the Israelites had broken their covenant to God by what they were doing, and so now God is breaking his covenant with them. And then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water. Where were they getting their water, by the way? They were getting it from a brook that was coming down from Mount Sinai. And that was their water source. So he took the dust, the gold dust, and he sprinkled it in that water. So basically, you consume what the consequences of your actions, right? And he made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did these people do to you that you have brought out such a great a sin upon them? And I'm going to just skip down to verse 30, okay? So the next day, Moses makes an atonement for sin. It says, now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to Jehovah. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Moses intercedes and mediates on behalf of God's people. Was he a type of Christ? Can you and I be mediators? Can you and I be intercessors? Yes, if we have the mind of Christ. I mean, think about it. They gave such an insult to God. That golden calf is you, Jehovah, is what they were saying. And yet, Moses, he knew they deserved to die. What does he do? He intercedes on behalf of them. Then Moses returned to Job and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Verse 32 is the focus of this Old Testament example. It's challenging. What book, pray tell, is Moses referring to here? Your book. This is the book of life. What would it mean if Moses' name was blotted from the book of life? No more existence. No more existence. Please forgive these what kind of people? Holy, righteous people? No. Rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked, evil people. But if you can't, take me out of your book of life and give them another chance. This selflessness that Moses has, I do not have. Now granted, if one of your child was in the middle of the street and a car was coming, I wouldn't hesitate not to push your child out of the way, even if it meant I would die. But in doing so, I still have the hope of a resurrection. Moses is saying here, I don't need to exist for eternity. So you can keep your promise with these rebellious people. Are you challenged? Is this what we're made of? Moses was our Old Testament example. Paul is our New Testament example. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans, the sixth book of the New Testament. Who wrote the book of Romans? I can't hear you. The Apostle Paul, that's right. Was he known to be a liar? No, he wasn't known to be a liar. In fact, he wrote most of the New Testament, right? And yet, he has to emphasize there in verse 1, Romans chapter 9, verse 1, he says, I tell the what? Truth in whom? Christ. So, not only, so imagine, your friend comes. Hey, Jed, I have something to tell you, and I am not lying. I've got to tell you something, and I'm not lying. And he's your friend. Do I believe him? Yes. Yeah, I would hope so, right? Paul, the Apostle Paul, is telling us, I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. Should we pay attention? Yeah, we should, right? With Paul, with my friend, he's telling me that, and I give him the benefit of the doubt. With Paul, he's saying this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. What is this thing? That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For what? For his brothers. You'll see this in verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. In verse 3, let's focus on those three words. Accursed from Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, it tells us that if you hang on a tree, this was to be a curse. Is that a good thing? No. What is the theological significance of being accursed from Christ?
Separation.
Just separation? No, this is, let me ask it this way. Does that equal existence or non-existence? Non-existence. Is that salvation or condemnation? Wow. Paul is saying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit being his witness, that he's not lying, he's telling the truth, that he would rather himself be accursed from Christ for the same people who just put Jesus to death not too long ago. And the same people who told him to go and kill Stephen. Well, granted, he didn't throw the stone, but he stood there, right? And yet, he is saying here, I would rather be accursed. This selflessness is something I don't have. Now, granted, the Bible tells me that greater love has no man than this. Surely I can save your life by giving up my life. Again, though, I have the hope of the resurrection. But imagine if you didn't have the hope of the resurrection. Would you be willing to do that? And we're not talking about just temporal death. We're talking about eternal non-existence. I submit to you today that unless you are converted by Christ and have His character and His mind in you, I'm not capable of this, and neither are you. Our third and ultimate example, Jesus Christ. We need to erase this notion that when Jesus died on the cross, that He died like everyone else. Now, put aside for a moment that this picture is wholly inaccurate of the anatomy of a crucifixion, okay? But when Christ died on that cross, He died the death the sinner was supposed to die. Ellen White clearly tells us that the death of Christ was different. I'll show you some passages here. Manuscript Release 35, 1895. It says, Christ was suffering the death. What kind of death? The death that was pronounced upon the transgressor of God's law. Church, give me a one-word synonym that means transgressor of God's law. Sinner, that's right. What kind of death is a sinner supposed to die? Let me ask, is there anyone here who is not a sinner? Raise your hand. Oh, at least we're all honest, right? We're all sinners. What kind of death are you and I supposed to die? Is it death by cancer? Is it death by getting hit by a car? Is it death of old age? No. What is the death that is referred to by Ellen White and also by the Bible? Let's look at Review and Herald, April 1, 1850. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, and what kind of death? An everlasting death. A death that will last forever. What is this talking about? This is talking about eternal non-existence, from which there is no hope of a resurrection. And then the wrath of God will be appeased. To make sure we completely understand, in another place, she quotes Romans 6:23. Let's say it together because we all know this one, right? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. While life is the inheritance of the righteous, death is the portion of the wicked. What is this? The penalty threatened is not merely temporal death, for all must suffer this. The penalty that's threatened, it is what? The second death. What is the second death? The opposite of eternal life, which would then mean it's eternal non-existence. So this is the death that a sinner is supposed to die. And what kind of death did Christ die on the cross? A sinner's death. Folks, death by crucifixion was multifactorial. In fact, some historians like Tenney says the process took 2 to 4 days for the victim to expire. Lipsius says 9 days. Can you imagine being on a cross for 9 days? Now, I won't go into all of that because that's not what the focus of the sermon is, but they were stuck up there on rotten, limbering lumber, okay? It wasn't like smooth Home Depot 2x4s or 4x4s. It wasn't smooth and whatever. It was craggy wood with bugs and everything on it, okay? You had nails going through right here, okay? Again, you can't have nails here and support your weight. And you were twisted to one side, and you had nails going through your legs, and sometimes they would, to make it even worse than most, whatever, they would put sometimes nails through your part privates, okay? And this is what archaeology has determined. And the only way you can breathe is to pick yourself up. Because the anatomy works where if you're like this, it's very hard to breathe for an extended period of time when you're suspended by your arms. Okay? So for every breath, every word you speak, it's torturous, excruciating. This is the death that Christ died. And yet, even though historians tell us 2 to 9 days, Jesus died rather quickly. Very quickly. So quickly that the Gospel of Mark tells us that even Pilate was surprised. So while there are many physical signs preceding death, and those were present, I submit to you today that one possibility is that Jesus did not merely die by physical factors, which ended his ability to live, but rather he gave up his own life of his own accord. How do I know this? His last statement in Luke 23:46, he said, again, he had to pull himself up to say this, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And this seems to show that Jesus' death occurred by giving himself up. In John chapter 10, you get a very interesting insight into this. John 10 verses 17 and 18. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I do what? I lay down my life, that who can take it up again? That I may take it up again." Wait a minute. I thought God the Father resurrected Jesus. Ha-ha. Well, when you do a deep study into this, you will notice that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all partook of the resurrection. Okay? It's an amazing, amazing insight into Scripture there. But we're talking about the death. Who was responsible for Jesus dying? Here it seems to indicate he's the one that's the primary actor. Verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down." Wow. "And I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus is stating here that he has the power to lay down his life. And he does so on the cross. He proves his power over death then 3 days later by his resurrection. What he is demonstrating to the universe is that he is God who has power over life and death. So folks, even though the physical aspects of the crucifixion are heinous, that's not what killed him. He died himself. Why? For you and for me. Because what death are we supposed to die? Eternal death. Eternal non-existence. And that's what he experienced for you and me. But the Bible echo tells us that Christ could not see through the portals of the tomb. Bright hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a triumphant conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of his sacrifice. All he could realize during this time of amazing darkness was the heinousness of sin that was laid upon him and the horror of its penalty, death. Is this just simple temporal death, you think? No, this is eternal death, right? He feared that their that sin was so offensive in the sight of his Father that their separation was what? Their separation was eternal. This is what Christ had to go through on the cross. The temptation that his own Father had forever left him caused that fearful cry from the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," or, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Remember, this is one of the seven statements that he spoke on that cross. Folks, with the sin of the world upon him, and I'm choosing that word carefully, sin. I didn't say sins, okay? Study it out. Even John the Baptist says, here's the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus underwent, experienced, suffered, you can choose whatever verb you want there, spiritual second death. He experienced separation from the Father completely, complete separation from the Father, because that is what you and I deserve. How do I know there's a separation? The Old Testament tells me. But your iniquities have made a what? A separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. Isaiah 59:2. Did Jesus experience this? Did he experience it on the cross? Yeah, that's true. He did. The Father turned completely away, completely separated from his beloved Son on the cross, but that process started sooner than the cross. It started in Gethsemane. Remember hematidrosis? The medical condition where you sweat blood because of extreme anxiety? You know, we're so used to those pictures of Jesus on you know, braced up against a stone, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Ellen White gives a more accurate, heart-wrenching picture of Christ in the Desire of Ages as he was in the garden, clinging to the earth for dear life, feeling as if God the Father was moving away from him. He could sense that. And in fact, so much so that if you go through scriptures and you look through that place, this is the first and only time when God prays to God the Father and doesn't address him as his Father. It's significant. Christ was feeling that in Gethsemane, but ultimately that culminated on the cross. And as it tells us in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming what? A curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. This is quoting Deuteronomy 21. But look at this text, the one that Mr. Zabutsky read here just earlier. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, if you look in your Bibles, you'll notice something there. The words to be, which I have in red here, and italicized, in your Bible, they're italicized too, aren't they? Yes? No? Are they italicized in your Bible? You know what that means? If they're italicized in the New Testament, that means that the translators supplied these words. In other words, they weren't in the Greek. But they supplied it because it makes more grammatical sense for us in the English. But in reality, that's not how it was written. So if you take it out, this is what you read. For he hath made him what? Whoa. Jesus was made sin? That's what Paul wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Yet he knew no sin, right? Why? So that you and I may be made the what? Righteousness of God. What a beautiful opportunity. Ellen White tells us, if you have any doubt in the Desire of Ages, Christ offers himself upon the cross as a sacrifice. And this from love to thee. He, the sin bearer, endures the wrath of divine justice and for your sake becomes what? Sin itself. I want to have this sink in to all of our minds. The omnipotent, omnipresent, illimitable God of the universe, the creator of mankind, humbled himself to the position of becoming sin itself. And what is sin here? It's eternal separation from God. Eternal non-existence. That's what he endured for you and for me. Does this have an impact on you? So when we look at the example of Moses, Paul, and Jesus, we're told that there's something more to being a Christian than just keeping the seventh-day Sabbath. There's something more to being a Christian than reading your Bible. There's something more to being a Christian than praying every day. The theme of our series is called Motivation Matters, and the motivation does matter. Why are you a Christian? Are you a Christian because you want eternal life? And yet here we saw three examples of true Christians. True Christians who will forsake his salvation, eternal life, for others. Every single one of them was willing to lay down not only their temporal life, 60, 70, or in the case of Moses, 120 years, that temporal life, they were willing to give that up. Yeah, no problem. But they were also willing to give up their eternal existence for others. And more importantly, for others who were the most undeserving. So to me, when I read these examples in Scripture, it tells me that there is some higher goal, some nobler pursuit, something more grand in the experience of a relationship with God than simply being saved myself. Because if my primary reason, my primary motivation is to be a Christian is so that I can have eternal life and be saved myself, I submit that is a selfish reason. And if it's selfish, then this motivation would therefore then be sin. In fact, the world teaches survival of the fittest. There's a poem that was written by Edmund Waller, very long, but the first 8 lines of the second verse of his poem, Of Divine Love. Edmund Waller, Of Divine Love. He writes, "The fear of hell, or aiming to be blessed, savors too much of private interest. This moved not Moses nor the zealous Paul, who for their friends abandoned soul and all. A greater yet from heaven to hell descends to save and make his enemies his friends." What line of praise can fathom such a love which reached the lowest bottom from above? Moses, Paul, and Jesus will say, the motivation to be a Christian is not my personal salvation. The motivation to be a Christian is to be selfless like God and glorify Him. Now, folks, please understand, this does not mean that people who live a Christian life will not be saved. This means that salvation is not the goal or reason why people choose to live a Christian life. As we're saying, motivation matters. If you've been impressed today by the Holy Spirit that I've been living a selfish life and that I need to be selfless like Christ, willing to forsake even my own eternal destiny for those of others, I'm going to invite you to come forward and let's have a word of prayer, because when you look at this, the Christian has no desire to live for self. He delights to consecrate all that he has and is to the Master's service. He is moved by inexpressible desire to win souls to Christ. If this is your motive, and this is what you want in your life as your true motive to be a Christian, I want to invite you to come join me here for prayer up front. Father God, there's movement here in this church of people taking steps forward because they have in their hearts and minds made a conscious choice, a recognition that they are in need of saving. And as we learned in our Sabbath school lesson even this morning, salvation first requires that we all recognize that we are in need of saving. So we freely admit to you, Father, right now, that we are sinners. Father, forgive us for our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we have lived far too long selfishly, even as purported Christians. We truly need the Holy Spirit to give us the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ, to love others as you love us. And that love is a love that is willing to forego eternal existence for even the undeserving ones. Father, implant that love within us, for we want to be like Jesus. We do not want to have selfish motives. Help us to recognize our deep, abiding need for Christ in everything we say, we think, we do on a moment-by-moment basis. And Father, as we do this together corporately as a church, may others know that we are Christian by our love for one another and for them. Thank you for this inspiration. Thank you for the example of Moses, Paul, and Jesus. And we pray that this will also be our experience as well. For we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Father God, thank you for allowing us to recognize that motivation does matter. And thank you for the examples of Moses, Paul, and Jesus. Help us to truly contemplate why we are Christians and implant within us the love that will love others even if they are undeserving, to the point where I will be willing to sacrifice my eternal destiny, my eternal existence, for theirs. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.